We're carrying on in the book of Job, and if you have your Bible, I want to take you there this morning to that book, Job chapter 40, starting in verse 1. Here's what we read. And the Lord said to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further." That's our entire text this morning, those five verses. If you've been with us as we walk through, we've seen that in the midst of his pain, Job has asked some questions. He has come before the Lord. He has not left the Lord. He has not forsaken the Lord. And that's commendable, as we're going to get to in chapter 42. But he has asked some questions. He said, "Lord, you know, I'm blameless. I'm upright. I fear God. I shun evil. And yet it's like you're treating me like a punching bag. Why, Lord?" And he asked some of those understandable questions that I think in our humanity, I would love to stand here and tell you I'm so holy that I would never ask the same questions as Job. But I got to think that I would have done very similar. And the Lord has spent chapter 38 and 39 not answering Job's questions. And now he is asking Job to answer his questions. And if I were Job, I would have been tempted to say, "But Lord, you didn't answer my questions." To that I say this: would it have helped? Would it have helped if God had answered all of Job's why questions? And I'm going to seek to persuade you this morning that the answer to that is no. It would not have helped. Is there a real buzz that you're hearing from the mic? I'm hearing a real buzz here. Maybe turn me down a smidge or turn my monitor down a bit. Thank you. It's striking that the why questions will never get a satisfactory answer. If something happens, if your child dies, or your child goes wayward, or your loved one gets cancer, or you go through the list of things and you come before God and you say, "Why?" If he were to answer that question, it would not satisfy you. It wouldn't. Oftentimes I hear people say, "Well, if the Lord just showed me the reasons why, then I would be content." To that I say, no, you wouldn't. Okay, let's play this out. If the Lord had come to Job and answered his why questions, it would have gone maybe something like this. You want to know why, Job? Okay, here's what happened. "I called the heavenly council into my presence to give an account. And I initiated the conversation with Satan. I said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job?' Satan didn't bring you up. I brought you up. And I said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant? He's blameless, he's upright, he fears God, he shuns evil.' And Satan said, 'Well, sure, he does all those things because, you know, everything's going well for him, but you take away everything and then we'll see what happens.' And so I, at my discretion, at my leading, said, 'Yes, have your way with him. You can go this far, but no farther.' And I, at full knowledge, allowed Satan to destroy your family, your livelihood, and take away your health under my control. Why? So that at the end, I would be glorified and my name would be exalted. And Satan and all the world would see that my servant would hold fast by a thread, but by the thread that I have him held by. And through my servant, through you, Job, I would be glorified." If he had said that to Job, would Job have said, "Oh, great, now I'm at peace"? He's human. That would not have satisfied him. Because that would have led to other why questions. Right? Why me? Why not someone else? Why this method? Why this mode? And he would have gone on and on and on. The why question will never satisfy. So what does the Lord do? He flips the script. In the last two chapters, all God has done is he has changed the question from why to who. 38 and 39, God says to Job, the question isn't why, the question is who. In your trial, in your struggle, in your pain, you need to look at who. Who is it that has my life in his hands? Who is it that is perfect and all-knowing? Who is it that created the world? Who is it that does nothing wrong? Who is it that is the Redeemer that you spoke of, Job, earlier? When Job said, my Redeemer lives. Well, who is the Redeemer? Know who rather than know why. And so that's what God has done. He has done this. He said this to Job because Job has darkened his counsel without knowledge. Nikita Khrushchev denounced constantly the policies and the atrocities of Joseph Stalin. And at one event when he was talking about Joseph Stalin and saying that these things were wrong, someone in the audience stood up, I guess, and shouted, "You were one of Stalin's colleagues. Why didn't you stop him?" And Khrushchev apparently roared and loudly thundered, "Who said that?" You could have heard a pin drop. Nobody answered. It was dead quiet. And then Khrushchev replied, "Now you know why. When you're in the presence of such power, you keep your mouth shut." And here God has thundered. He has said, "Who has darkened my counsel without knowledge?" And now, what is Job's response? His first response is silence. Silence. Look at what we read here. "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty or argue with the Almighty?" So Job has been, without realizing it, I imagine, he has probably very unintentionally, or maybe intentionally, we don't know, but he has sought to bring fault against the Lord, essentially saying, "Lord, you've done this wrong. I am blameless, I am upright, and yet look at all that's happened to me." And so he's been seeking, contending with God to find fault with him. And so now God says, "Shall you contend with God? You who are arguing with me, you give an answer to everything I've just said. Give an answer. You give an account now." And what does Job say? "Behold, I am of small account." No doubt. I like how the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, renders it. The CSB renders it this way: "I am so insignificant. How can I answer you? I am puny and nothing." And then he says in verse 4, "I lay my hand on my mouth." It's a good visual that we can all see, can't we? He's saying, "I'm going to close my mouth. I didn't have the first clue what I was talking about. I have spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. I've said what I've said, but I'm not going to say any more now." And he recognizes his smallness. The reality is, here is Job asking the questions of the human heart in the midst of the greatest trial that any human has ever endured. No human has endured what Job endured. And he asks the questions, I think, in the midst of his pain that most of us would have asked or would have been at least tempted to ask. And the reality is, and I said this I think a few weeks ago, but let me say it again, if it's our bent to know every single reason why God does what he does, you will constantly be frustrated. Because as Isaiah 55 says, that his ways are so much higher than our ways. His thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts. He is God, and we are not. I hate to burst your bubble. You're not God. He is. And he is alone. And so, when we have to know everything about God. And if we have to make God in our image, like Psalm 50 talks about, so that God has to operate the way I operate. God could never function like this because I wouldn't function like this. We make a God in our own image and we neuter him of his power. And that's just not biblically faithful. God does things we would never do. So we can't, sometimes we say, well, I'm a father and this is how I treat my children, so clearly this is how God must treat his children. Really? If I watched, for example, let me put it to you this way. When I was in my teenage years, that is when Paul Bernardo and Carla Homolka did that atrocity in Ontario, murdering viciously those two girls. He is still in prison for that and likely will be to the day he dies. If he walked in right now and I was told, in order to save this man's life, you have to give up your firstborn daughter for him. No way. And I guarantee none of you would do the same. None of you. We don't operate the way God operates. God operates and does things that we could never comprehend in our finite minds. And when we have to know every single thing about how God works in all his ways, and we're restless until we perfectly figure God out, you'll forever be restless. And so we need to know what he has revealed to us about him, yes. But there's much we don't know. We must be content not knowing lots. And here God has said, Job, did you stretch the line? Where were you when I founded the world? Surely you must know everything. You had to be there since you know everything God knows. Sarcastically. And he's showing how little Job actually knows about how the universe functions and how God oversees it all in his full reign as the sovereign Lord. Oh, that we would be at peace not knowing all of God's ways, but be at peace knowing all that he's revealed about himself for life and for godliness. When we come face to face with God, it should silence us. Let me take you to a few texts. Go with me to Luke chapter 5. In Luke 5, we have this amazing account. Jesus has been teaching, and there's a crowd standing around desperate to hear everything Jesus has to say, starting in the start of chapter 5. In verse 2, he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and they were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, that is, of course, Peter's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets. Do you hear Peter's tone there? We were out on this lake all night long. Did not catch a solitary fish. But okay, I'll go out in the lake. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they both began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. You see here, Peter all of a sudden recognizes that he is in the presence of the Lord. And now he is recognizing that he needs to let his words be few. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 6. A famous chapter. If you've grown up in the church, I'm sure you've heard this text many times. But hear it again. Starting in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. Now, let's just pause there. The year that King Uzziah died would have been approximately 740 BC in and around that neighborhood. If you go back to the historical books in the Old Testament, you can read about King Uzziah's life. For the first good long stretch of his life, he was a great king. He did some excellent things. He brought about a time of national prosperity. He would have been a beloved king. Sadly, as he approached the end of his life, pride took over. And he was struck with leprosy, and it would have been a very whimpering death. But nonetheless, he was probably a friend of Isaiah's, and this was certainly a time of national mourning. The king is dying, our beloved king. And in the midst of that trial for the nation, while it says, in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, had he already died when he had this vision, or was he in the process of dying? In that year, whether Uzziah was dead yet or not here, in that year, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Hey, Lord, why are you letting Uzziah die?" Is that what the text tells us? No. Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Suddenly he is struck with awe at the power of God. Let me tell you this, there is no bravado in the presence of God. Hear that. There is no bravado in the presence of God. For those who rail against him in this world, who mock him, who come against him with accusation, who want nothing to do with him, who despise his name, who gloat about how smart they are, in the presence of God, they will not gloat. There will be no bravado. They will know that their eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, and they will be silenced in his presence. We need to take a lesson here. Oftentimes we come before the Lord with our many words. Perhaps it's during times of plenty. Perhaps it's during times of trial. But we come before the Lord and we have all of these things to tell him about how he should run the universe. He is the King, the Lord of hosts. He's the ruler of this world. He's the creator of it. He is the sustainer of it. This, from Ecclesiastes 5, ought to be our heart. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Oh, that that would be the heart of us. That we would recognize that God reigns in heaven, and here we are on earth. And we're telling him how he should function? No, that we would let our words be few before him. And so Job puts his hand over his mouth, and he is silenced. But there's something missing here. Interestingly, Job says what he says here in verses 4 and 5. And then for the next two chapters, the rest of chapter 40 and all of chapter 41, God continues to talk to Job. Why? Job's just answered. Why does God continue to talk to Job? Because there's something missing in what Job said here. We're going to see it in chapter 42, but we don't see it here in chapter 40. What we see from Job here is that he was unrepentantly awed. There was an awe There was an awe of his power, of God's power. He said, I am of small account. He realizes his smallness, which means that he recognizes God's awesomeness, his hugeness, how mighty he is. He sees that he's in awe of God, but there is no repentance here in these words. He says, I will be silent. I've said what I've said, and now I'm going to say no more. But he doesn't repent here. It's stunning that we could stand in the presence of a perfect, holy God and be amazed by him and still be unrepentant. And lest you think that that's not possible, I give you Judas. For 3.5 years, he was face to face with the Lord God Almighty. He saw him heal the sick. He saw him raise Lazarus from the dead and never repented, never bowed his knee. He would have been one of those who was in awe of the Lord, but never broken before him. Let me take you back. Actually, Isaiah 6, if you remember, if you look at that, what do we see in Isaiah? We see repentance there. Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips and a dweller. He's recognizing his sin and his folly. Go back to Luke, to that passage that we were reading earlier with the boat. We see that certainly from Peter. He says, depart from me, Lord, I'm a wicked man. He said, I'm sinful. Now, I want you to just look at this. So here they are. They're catching this massive amount of fish. The boats begin to sink. And look at verse 9. Luke 5, verse 9. For he, and that is Peter, and all who were with him were astonished, in awe, astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. Who's the they? Peter, James, and John left everything and followed him. But who was all there? Let's go back. There was a crowd pressing him. They would have been witness to this. They would have been astonished by this. But there was only a handful that repented and followed him. Go with me to Luke. We're in Luke, so go to chapter 23. Luke 23, 44 to 49. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God and said, certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. There was all of these people, and there was all of these statements. The centurion says, surely this was a righteous man, or this was even an innocent man. The people returned home beating their breasts. And yet we know in the aftermath, how many people were following him immediately after this? There wasn't many. There was much astonishment. There was much amazement. But very little repentance. And very few that followed. If you've been coming to this church for any length of time, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, whatever long it's been, or some of you maybe it's only been 2 years or 2 months. You've heard the gospel. You've been face to face with the Lord of the Scriptures. And perhaps you've even stood in awe of him and have been astonished by him. And that's good. It's good to stand in awe of the Lord. We should stand in awe of him. We should have a reverence for the Lord. But if that's where it stops, if you're a God-fearer, but not a Christ follower, that's a problem. If you have been stunned by the goodness of God, but have never believed upon his finished work, the fruit of which is the repentance that comes and follows, then you might be lost in your sin and dead and on your way to hell should you die tomorrow. Because we can stand stunned by him, knowing every verse of the Bible off by heart, and still be lost in our sin. Knowing him, that is knowing about him, and knowing of his works, and even being amazed by his works, it's not sufficient for salvation. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent. Turn from your sin and look upon the face of the Savior. Be born again. That is what we need. The sacrifices of God, as Psalm 51 said, are a broken and contrite heart, O God. That's what we need. We need brokenness before the Lord. Brokenness over our sin. Job saw the folly of what he had said, but at this point, he hadn't yet repented. Now, we praise him because chapter 42 is coming, and we will see repentance in Job. But let us make sure that we stand before the Lord, not merely in awe of him, but broken before him. We're going to sing a song in a moment, a song that I sang much over my childhood and into Bible college and now as well. And I love looking at the background of these songs. And so I thought it was fitting that we sing this song, but in the story of the song, I thought it was fitting for us to hear before we sing it. So this is from Mark Altrog. He's the one who wrote the song. And so this is why I'm going to quote him directly. Here's what he said. Around the time that I wrote this song, I had been reading The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul, The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer, and The Attributes of God by Stephen Charnock. I was particularly blown away to learn that God is an infinite being, and infinite in each of his attributes. He is infinitely holy, infinitely powerful, infinitely loving, infinitely wise. And listen to this. In fact, because he is infinite, there will always be things about him that only he knows. Throughout eternity, those he redeemed will never come to an end of seeing new vistas of his glory, majesty, and beauty. So I thought I'd attempt to write a song and called it I Stand in Awe of You, about the wonder and glory of God's infinite attributes. The song came from that. It was one verse and a chorus. And then a number of years after that, a man named David Clydesdale contacted me and said he was writing a choral arrangement for it for an Easter production and asked if I would write a second verse. And that's where the second verse came, long after the fact. But deep, rich truth about the awe that we ought to stand in before the Lord, an awe that ought to lead us to brokenness, belief, and repentance. So my friends, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ that ye may be saved. Let us pray.